continuing our series through the Psalms, or on the Psalms, not through the Psalms, that'd take a while. But we're continuing our series on the Psalms. Worshiping God through the Psalms is the name of the series. And we come this morning to another somewhat familiar psalm, or at least a familiar image in one of the Psalms, and that is Psalm 42. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 42. And if you would join me in prayer as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the deep truths of this psalm. Lord, that we might be changed by it and as we encounter our living God in it. So, Lord, prepare us for this time and may Your Word speak to us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm 42. This is the beginning of what's called the second book of the Psalms. And one of the features is that a lot of the references to God in the second book of the Psalms are references to God as Elohim, whereas in the first book, a lot of the references to God are references to God as Yahweh. And so we see that right away in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember You from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of Your waterfalls, all Your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs His love. At night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is Your God? Why, my soul, are You downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. You may be seated. John Calvin described the Psalms as an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. An anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And Psalm 42 takes us to that part of the soul that feels crushing disappointment and despair. This is a psalm for those who feel forsaken by God and forgotten. It's a psalm for those who have a deep longing to be near a God who seems so far away. The ascription, if you noticed, the ascription to the psalm says it was written by one of the sons of Korah. And we've encountered these sons of Korah before in some of the other psalms we've looked at. But the sons of Korah, just to refresh your memories, were Levites who served as musicians and gatekeepers at the tabernacle. They were temple servants. And so their whole life and legacy revolved around the tabernacle and later on after that around the temple. It was their joy and their delight to be in the presence of God in the place where God dwelled. And so one of the sons of Korah expressed this delight in another familiar psalm, which we looked at a few years ago, I believe, several years ago probably. But Psalm 84 was written also by one of the sons of Korah. And he said this, "How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." But the problem in Psalm 42 is that the psalmist, just like the psalm in Psalm 84, the psalmist is in exile. That is, he's unable to be where he most wants to be. He's far away from the tabernacle, and he feels far away from the God who dwells there. We don't know the specific occasion that prompted the writing of this psalm, but many suggest that it was written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. If you remember that story from 2 Samuel, how Absalom was the son of King David, and he tried to lay claim to David's throne, and it got to the point where David had to flee Jerusalem. And so we read in 2 Samuel 15 how David fled Jerusalem with all of his attendants, including the Levites, among whom were the sons of Korah. And they went out into the wilderness, beyond the Jordan, away from the throne and away from the tabernacle that was in Jerusalem. And so the sons of Korah were in exile beyond the Jordan with their exiled king. And it's probably out of this dark time that the prayer of Psalm 42 was written. That historical occasion fits well with what the psalmist says in verse 6 of Psalm 42 when he says, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon," which is where David was in exile with all of his attendants and the Levites and the sons of Korah. And so, the psalmist is in exile. He's far north of Jerusalem and far away from the house of God. And this situation leaves him deeply troubled in spirit. And we see three specific ways in the psalm in which he is troubled. He's troubled because he feels that God is so far away. That's the most obvious one. There's this distance. There's this separation. He's not where he wants to be, and he's not where God dwells in his temple. So he feels like God is far away. And he longs for God to be near. So he says in verses 1 and 2 that as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? I mean, these are words of deep anguish and longing. It's hard for us to relate to that concept of thirsting because we live in a world where there's a Starbucks in every corner and there's clean water at our fingertips anytime we want it. Because we don't really know what it is to thirst. If you're like me and Laura, if you've had young kids, then maybe you've heard this, what we've often heard in our house around bedtime. I'm dying of thirst. Which, of course, is like hyperbole to the nth degree, right? We don't know what it really is to thirst. But in ancient Palestine, from May to September, the sun would beat down and bake the land. And there was no rain during that time, and very few rivers flowed year-round. And so the riverbeds would dry up, and the earth would crack, and the grass would wither, and everything was crusty and dry and parched. And some animals, of course, like camels, could endure the heat because of their built-in reserves of water. But most animals, for most of them, it was brutally torturous, including the deer. So that by the time September came around, they would be panting in desperation for water. The prophet Jeremiah describes how devastating drought was in Jeremiah 14, verses 4 to 6. He says, "The ground is cracked because there is no rain in the land. The farmers are dismayed and cover their heads. Even the doe in the field deserts her newborn fawn because there is no grass. And wild donkeys stand on the barren heights and pant like jackals. Their eyes fail for lack of food." Well, that's what it means to truly thirst. It is to be so desperate for water that you are withering away on the verge of dying. And that's how the psalmist feels in relation to God. His soul thirsts for the living God. He is troubled because God is, or God feels, so far away. But he's also troubled by his disappointment with God himself. That is, the problem is not just that he's far away from God. It's not just a matter of distance. It's that God isn't doing anything about it. So his problem is really with God himself and with what he feels that God is failing to do for him. So he cries out to God in verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me?" He pictures the trouble he is in as flowing from the very hand of God, so that God is the one who's pouring the affliction upon him like waves sweeping over him. That's the meaning of verse 7, when the psalmist says, "Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All of your waves and breakers have swept over me." Well, in the ancient Near East, the deep was understood as the destructive force and chaos of the sea. We see this right away in the very first first verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and there was darkness over the surface of the deep. It's a picture of chaos. It's a picture of disorder. And God's work of creation was a work of speaking order into disorder. And so he separated the waters. And it was this act of ordering his creation to be as he wanted it to be. And so the deep was understood as the destructive force and chaos of the sea, which is why when God unleashed his judgment on the earth in the form of a flood, the writer says in Genesis chapter 6 that all of the springs of the deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And when Jonah found himself cast into the sea under God's wrath and judgment, he used the same language as Psalm 42, and he said in Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, "You, O God, hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and all of your waves and breakers swept over me." And so when the psalmist says in Psalm 42 that deep calls to deep, it's a way of saying that destructive forces just keep washing over him like one wave of the sea calling out to another, so they just keep on coming, wave upon wave, sorrow upon sorrow, anguish upon anguish. And so in Psalm 42, the psalmist feels overwhelmed. He's drowning in a sea of affliction and turmoil. And the problem is that the waterfalls are God's waterfalls, that the waves are God's waves. And so the deep source of the psalmist's anguish is his disappointment with the God he serves. And there's no, what I love about the Psalms, and including this one, is there's no pretense in the psalmist's words. I mean, there's no masking of his complaint with sort of pious platitudes or just nice things to say and just masking things over, covering things up. It's just raw and authentic emotion. These are the words of a man who loves and serves God and is deeply troubled and upset and hurt and just voices that emotion to God. "God, why have you forgotten me? Where are you? And why are you allowing your waves of affliction to keep washing over me?" And so he's troubled by God's absence, and he's troubled by his disappointment with God, and he's also troubled then by oppression from his enemies. He cries out to God in verses 9 and 10, "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So not only does he feel that God is far away, but his enemies are taunting him about the very thing that is troubling him, right? There are people around him who just feed his fears and feed his feelings of dismay. They taunt him. They mock him. They give voice to his deepest doubts and questions about the God he serves. And maybe some of you have been in that place before. Maybe some of you are in that place right now, whether it's classmates or colleagues who are taunting you and giving voice to the very questions and doubts and disappointments that you have in your own heart and soul about the God you serve. And so the oppression from these enemies is so crushing that the psalmist feels it in his bones. His whole being is in agony. Now, we are not, of course, gatekeepers of the tabernacle, and we have never been in exile. But like the psalmist, there are times when we too feel that God is so far away. Times when we feel forgotten by him. There are times when his waves overwhelm us and enemy voices feed our anguish and our doubts. I remember a time when I was in seminary, and I was the church where I was attending was having a worship retreat for leaders at the church. And because I was at the time a leader of a college age Bible study, I was invited to be part of this retreat. And it was a worship retreat, and so I had been going for a while through a season of just, I don't know what I would call it, spiritual dryness, doubts, questions, and just sort of a low point in my faith journey, my walk with God. And so I felt like I was in desperate need for this worship retreat. This is the thing that I really needed to rejuvenate my soul and to restore my joy and my sense and my awareness of God's presence in my life. And so I went to the retreat, and I kept waiting for that moment of God drawing near to come. For two whole days, we sang songs, and we listened to messages, we shared testimonies, we prayed together, and all around me there were people weeping and worshiping and with hands held high and clearly moved by the presence of God, and yet that moment for me never came. I never felt anything. And I left that retreat feeling that God was as far away as he had ever been. And there have been other seasons like that since that time. And during those seasons, my soul thirsts for God. And the question of Psalm 42 echoes in my own heart, where is your God? Many of you probably know the story of Horatio Spafford. He was a lawyer on the north side of Chicago, and where he lived with his wife, Anna, and their five kids. They had one son and four daughters. And in the year 1871, the Chicago fire left them with heavy losses, both in their home and their business. They lost almost everything in that fire. And shortly after that, their two-year-old son died of pneumonia. And then 2 years after that, his wife and four daughters were sailing to Europe. They were on a ship somewhere in the Atlantic, and that ship was struck by another ship, and it began to sink. It sank out there in the Atlantic. And Anna, Horatio's wife, Anna, gathered their four daughters on the deck of that ship, and they prayed together as the ship was sinking, but all four daughters drowned. And Anna alone survived. And when she arrived in Wales, she cabled her husband Horatio with this simple but haunting message, just two words, saved alone. I mean, imagine being a father and getting that message. When Horatio got the news from his wife, he got on a ship to meet her and to bring her back to Chicago. And it was on that boat ride, when he was sailing on the very same seas in which his daughters had drowned, that he wrote the words of his most famous hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." See, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, he was familiar with God's waves and his breakers sweeping over him. And though we may never endure that kind of sorrow upon sorrow, I suspect that we all have our Psalm 42 moments. And we go through times when it feels like God is far away. No matter how hard we cry and how long we cry, he just doesn't seem to draw near. We go through seasons of spiritual dryness and sorrow. We feel forsaken by God and forgotten. We feel overwhelmed by waves that his hand didn't hold back. These are the longings of one who knows and loves and serves God. These are the longings of Psalm 42. But the anguish of Psalm 42, the longing of Psalm 42 is not the last word. See, in the midst of all this anguish and longing, the psalmist finds a handle of hope in the midst of his troubled spirit. And his hope comes through remembering. We see the first glimpse of this hope in verse 6. The psalmist says, "My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon." In the midst of his troubled spirit and his deep anguish and longing, he remembers. But it's not just this vague remembrance of God that produces hope in him. He remembers something specific about God. He remembers who God is and how he is toward his people. We see it in verse 8. He says, "By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." Now, this is the key verse of the entire psalm. In fact, Psalms 42 and 43 were originally meant, probably written as one psalm. They're meant to be read together. And verse 8 stands at the very center of Psalms 42 and 43. It is the centerpiece of the psalm's words. The psalms are arranged in such a way that it's like a spotlight shining on these words in verse 8, this simple statement of who God is and how he is toward his people. And of course, the key word in the verse is the word love, which is a translation of the Hebrew word chesed. You know, we've encountered that word before, and maybe you don't, but it is arguably the most important word in the Hebrew Bible, if not for sure, one of the most important words in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word that best describes God's character in relationship with his covenant people. And so the word is translated in a whole bunch of different ways because no single word can adequately convey the depth of its meaning. And so the chesed of God is his love and his loyalty, his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, his mercy, his kindness, his grace, his favor, his undying devotion. All of these concepts are wrapped up in that single word, chesed. It's a word that combines both the warmth of God's fellowship and care for his people with the security of his faithfulness and devotion. And so if I had to pick just one translation, one simple way to translate the word, I think the best, it still falls short, but the best translation, I think, is steadfast love. The steadfast love of God. And this is what gives the psalmist hope in the midst of his anguish, that he remembers the steadfast love of God. He remembers that God is a God who is unrelenting in his love and unyielding in his loyalty to his people. There is a very telling contrast in this psalm that makes use of the expression day and night. And so we see it in verse 3 first. The psalmist says, "My tears have been my food day and night." And that expression, day and night, is an indication of all the time, continually. It's, you know, capturing from day to night and everything in between, always, constantly. "My tears have been my food." That's all I know all the time is sorrow. But then in verse 8, the psalmist speaks of God's love and care day and night. And so he says, "By day, the Lord directs his steadfast love. At night, his song is with me." So again, constantly, always, continually, God's love. This is a contrast between what the psalmist experiences in his life and what he believes to be true about God. See, his experience is one of unceasing sorrow, but his theology is that of a God who is unceasing in his love and loyalty. And so this is the tension that is woven throughout the psalm, and this is the tension that we live and experience in faith, the dynamic of faith. We feel that God is far away, but we believe that he is near. We feel that God has forgotten us, but we believe that he is with us. We feel like he is against us, and yet we believe his steadfast love never wavers. And so the walk of faith is one in which we are so often striving to reconcile the agony of our experience with the conviction of our theology. It is one in which, I'll say that again, we are so often striving to reconcile the agony of our experience with the conviction of our theology. That's, in a nutshell, what faith is. In Psalm 42, we get the sense that the psalmist has to sort of, in a sense, talk himself into the hope that is grounded in his understanding of God, right? So in the battle between experience and theology, he has to remind himself that theology always wins. So this is what we see, this sort of inner dialogue is what we see in that repeated refrain throughout the psalm where he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" He's talking to himself. He's pulling, drawing out of his experience of unceasing sorrow, and he's drawing on his conviction of his theology and saying, "Okay, theology, you got to speak into my pain here. And so let the theology speak to my experience." So he says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why are you so disturbed within me?" And here's the theology: "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." In the midst of his anguish and sorrow, he finds hope in his theology. He remembers the steadfast love of God. And that is our hope as well, isn't it? That when our experience in life is one of anguish and sorrow, when we feel like God is so far away, when we feel forsaken by him and forgotten, when we feel overwhelmed by his waves and his breakers, we remember who God is. We remember what Scripture reveals and what past experience has confirmed about his steadfast love. We remember what God said, for example, through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 43. He said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Why? For I am the Lord your God. And since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I chesed you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life." And we remember what God said through the prophet Zephaniah in Zephaniah 3, that the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. And we remember what Paul said in Romans 8, that if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? The God whose character moved him to give the greatest gift and the supreme treasure of his son, how will he not also then along with that graciously give us the lesser thing? And so we can say with Paul that we are convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is where our hope comes from. We remember the steadfast love of God. And this is why communion is such an important practice in the life of the church. And we're not doing communion this morning. We will be doing it in a few days for Thanksgiving. But communion is that act of remembering the steadfast love of God, which was demonstrated most climactically at the cross of Jesus Christ. It was remembering the steadfast love of God that moved Horatio Spafford to write beautiful words of hope on the very seas that claimed his four daughters, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll." But do you remember what he said next? He said, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And it was remembering the steadfast love of God that moved a man named Alan Gardner to deep hope and trust in the midst of adversity. Alan Gardner was a missionary in the 1800s, and he was serving on Picton Island, which was at the very southern tip of South America. And his many years of service were plagued by hardship and hunger and suffering. And in 1851, at the age of 57, he died of disease and starvation. And where his body was found, there was a diary that lay nearby. And that diary bore witness and bore record of the adversity he experienced, of his hunger and his thirst and his weariness and his wounds and his loneliness. But the very last entry in that diary, which was barely legible because it was clearly written with such a feeble hand and shaky hand that it could barely be read. And this is what that last entry in his diary said: I am overwhelmed with a sense of the goodness and love of God. Our hope is in remembering the steadfast love of God. Some of you know this story. A number of years ago, I was called upon to preach at New Hope Church in Wisconsin Rapids, which has since closed. And this is my first time at that church. And after the service, one of the elders approached me and asked if I would be willing to serve communion to one of the members in a nursing home. So I said that I would. And the elder gave me this little black communion kit, and the two of us rode together to the nursing home so we could serve communion to him there. And his name, the man's name at the nursing home, was Peter. He was about 70 years old, and a series of strokes had left him unable to talk and confined to a wheelchair, and he just was totally unresponsive. And so a nurse wheeled him into this little room with a couple of sofas and chairs, and I sat on a sofa, and I looked into his blank eyes, and I introduced myself, but of course there was no response, there was no engaging in any way. And so I began to serve communion, thinking to myself, well, this is going to be kind of an empty little ritual, and I'm anxious to get home. And I still remember very vividly that scene. It was this nursing home with a white tile floor and cement walls, and it was a cold, rainy November day, and there was the NFL pregame show was blaring in the background, and so there we were in this little stale kind of a room, and I took a little piece of bread out of that black communion kit, and I began to speak the words of the Apostle Paul that I speak so many times when I serve communion, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as I looked up after, as I started to read those words, I noticed Peter's lips began to tremble. And then tears began to form in his eyes. And as we ate the bread, he wept. And so I went on, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And this time, as we drank the juice, his cheeks were streaked with tears. And as we sat and set the cups down, he reached for my hand, and he brought my hand up to his lips, and he kissed it. And he smiled such a sweet and tender smile that I knew that he knew, that he remembered the steadfast love of God somewhere in his broken and lost mind. He remembered. The hope of the gospel had broken into his broken world, and there in that still nursing home room with those white tile floors and the cement walls, the God who seemed so far away, the God about whom I thought this was going to be an empty ritual, came near. And a soul that was so thirsty for the living God was quenched. As a deer pants for streams of water, so our souls thirst for the living God. And that thirst is quenched and our hope restored when we remember the steadfast love of God. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne in a time of silent prayer, may we remember your steadfast love. And Father, if we are in a place of loneliness or dryness or agony, feeling forgotten or forsaken or abandoned or rejected, longing and thirsting for your nearness, Lord, draw us to you as we remember your steadfast love. Lord, hear our silent prayers. As the deer pants for streams of water, so our souls pant for you, O God. Our tears have been our food day and night, while people say to us all day long, "Where is your God?" But by day, you direct your love. At night, your song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so we say, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? And why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for we will yet praise him, our Savior and our God." Amen. I invite